It's an absolute joy to be with you today. Great to see what the Lord continues to do in this place. I was 9 years here in ministry from 1968 to the end of 76. And my son Delbert was 6 years old when we moved to San Francisco, and I've had a 45-year pastorate up there. And I'm still on the pastoral staff, but we've got another senior pastor now, and I'm working under him and having a... It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. A wonderful thing to be in ministry. You've got to have some reason to live and purpose for life, and it's an absolute joy to know the Lord and to know His wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Word. This is the first time I've ever been old. And they didn't give me a chance to practice. The last time I was here, how many years ago was that now?
4 years ago.
How many, 4 years ago? 4 years ago, I had had one hip surgery. I was a runner. I ran 5 miles a day for about 40 years. And so I had 25,000 miles on my hip, and it wore out, so I had it replaced. And that went well, and so I had a good visit here last time. But since then, that same hip has been replaced twice. I've had two infections that have come in, and so my underpinnings are gone. They're shot. And so I do the best I can, so I preach from a chair. You might as well keep on going. There's no reason to stop because you've got a hip that doesn't like you. You might as well just keep on going. I keep on going for the Lord. But it's been a joy. It's just a joy to be in ministry these days and able to serve the Lord in this capacity. We have a morning service at our church, and instead of evening, because of the traffic and congestion, we have a lunch every Sunday at our church after the morning service. Then we have a 1:30 service in the afternoon, and then everybody goes home after that. So I preach the afternoon service usually, and enjoy the blessing of sharing God's Word and those wonderful truths with God's people. So we were talking about some of the history here, and I was the second pastor of this church. Robert Jones, and we called him Bob Jones, was the first pastor here. And then I came on the scene after that in an unusual fashion. I shared that with the pastor, how that all worked its way out. And I had a wonderful 9 years here, just an absolutely blessed time together with this congregation. And just one of the highlights of my life was living here. In fact, this is my favorite climate of all the places that I've lived. I love the desert climate, and I can breathe this fresh air. And the story was told about the young couple had been dancing into the wee hours of the morning in the foul air of the nightclub. And they came out into the parking lot, and he sniffed. He said, "What's that I smell?" And she said, "Oh, that's fresh air." So it's nice to have fresh air. Well, the Lord's work goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. I want to invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, and then we'll go backwards from there and then forwards from there today. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to put you on your toes today. You know the two signs of Alzheimer's? You know that? The two signs of Alzheimer's? You know what they are? Well, the first one is that you begin to forget, and you just can't remember things, see? And the second one is you'll get that by the time the service is over. I forget. Yes. Okay. I'm going to put you on your toes, and so listen carefully, and you'll have to help me out as we go through this sermon, okay? As we go through the sermon, you need to help me out, because I'm going to ask you questions as we go along. Hebrews chapter 11, what is the theme of the chapter 11 in Hebrews? Are you sure? Okay. Really, there are two themes in Hebrews chapter 11. And there is a sub-theme in Hebrews chapter 11 that really is the main theme. And the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, get this, because this is where it becomes practical for us when we go out of here today. We need to take the burden of this chapter in our hearts. Really, the main theme of this chapter is endurance. And it's faith that produces that endurance. If you look through this chapter is a chapter that is filled with absolutely impossible things. Absolutely impossible things. Adverse circumstances beyond anybody's comprehension or ability to imagine. Every one of these men and these women in these chapters, everything from a universal worldwide flood to getting your head cut off in martyrdom. The adversities that were suffered by these people, they only made it through a process of endurance, and that endurance was grounded and founded in faith. That theme is highlighted beginning in verse number 35 of chapter 10. Chapter 10. So go back to chapter 10 and verse number 35. Cast not away. Do we have any baseball pitchers here? Any baseball pitchers? Nobody in this congregation pitches in baseball or softball? Okay. It's the idea of throwing with force. Don't throw away. You're what? We're what? Help me. My glasses are clouding up. Don't throw away your confidence. All right, what is faith? What's the bottom line of faith? The bottom line of faith is confidence in God. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only condition that you need to meet is to place your confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. Because He does everything else. You can't do it. That's why you've got to be confident in Him. So don't throw away your confidence. Now, why is He saying this to these believers? These believers were Jewish believers. They were Hebrew believers. And these, many of them, if you go to the earlier chapters of the book, many of them had been present at Pentecost in the days following Pentecost. Now, do you know anything about Pentecost? And do you know anything about those days of Pentecost? There were thousands of people saved. Am I correct? The Holy Spirit of God came as a mighty rushing wind, and they spoke at least 15 languages, 15 dialects that they'd never learned, and the Word of God was proclaimed supernaturally in 15 languages that had never been before learned by these people. And then they began to do miracles. The dead were raised, the sick were healed. Many mighty miracles took place on Pentecost, 3,000 people. Shortly thereafter, 5,000 more. And after that, multitudes of people were being saved. But these were exciting days now. Jesus had promised the Spirit of God would come. And come He did, in great power, in great life-transforming glory. All of the, and many of these people now, that to whom He's writing, had seen this, they had witnessed this, they'd been in all of the excitement of this. But now the climate had changed. This rascal by the name of Saul, who became Paul, a member of the Sanhedrin, began persecuting believers and throwing them in jail. Stephen was stoned. That wasn't in the Baptist book of how to do it. It just wasn't in there, but it happened. Things began to happen that were not nice. They were not the kind of things you would expect. And the heyday was over now. People were losing their property. Their property was being confiscated. And they were being thrown, they were suffering now. They were beginning to pay a price for their faith in Jesus Christ and for an open public testimony of that faith. Days were different. So he's writing to these people and he's trying to encourage them. I can remember when things were a lot different in the United States of America. I can remember where Christians were respected, families were respected. The Lord's Day was respected. When I was a boy, businesses were closed on Sunday. I can remember when we had tent meetings and people being saved and evangelists going all over this country. I can remember those days. But those days are no more. I can remember when the government protected religious freedom. I can remember when the government protected marriage. You couldn't get a divorce when I was a boy without an act of Congress. The government protected the institution of the home, the family, and the church. No more. No more. And I'm in San Francisco. We're on the cutting edge of wickedness. By the way, you and I need to understand that this wickedness carries the media, it carries academia, it carries all of the government. But there are about 70% of the people in this country that it doesn't carry, and most of them have been terrorized into silence. You don't know they're there anymore. These are heady days in which we are living. There are a lot of good people in this country, a lot of good people in San Francisco. I have a wonderful congregation. Wish you could meet them. Last time we checked, we had 20 primary languages. Amen. How do you like that? The mission field comes in our front door. Yeah. Good. It's a wonderful ministry. These are days for ministry, people. Amen. Did you know that light is custom made for darkness?
Yeah.
Can I repeat that? Light is custom made for darkness. Yes, yes. Where is Yucca Valley going to get any hope if they don't get it from people like you?
Right. Right.
It doesn't exist anywhere else. They're not going to get it from the schools.
Yeah.
Not going to get it from the government. Not going to get it from the business world.
Right.
Where are they going to get hope? Do you have hope today?
Yeah.
Don't throw away your confidence. Now notice verse 35. Let's go on through here. See how far I can get before the clock turns me off and throws me out. Okay. Don't throw away. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense. Recompense means return of payment, return of reward. You have need of patience. Now that word patience is a Greek word that means to remain under difficult circumstances. It means to endure difficulty. To endure difficulty. Look this way for just a moment. We have bought into the lie that there's an easy life that can be had for our children, an easy life can be had for us, that there's an easy way to be a husband, an easy way to be a wife, an easy way to be a child, an easy way to be in business, an easy way. There is no easy way to live life. That does not exist. How many of you know about Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law is true because of sin. We are living in a sin-cursed world. And the good life does not exist in a sin-cursed world. Now, the blessed life can exist. But not the good life. The American dream is an idol that is going to disappoint everybody by the time it's done. And we worship that idol too long, and Christian people have bought into that idol. Okay? But the blessed life. Somebody asked me, what's it like to be a preacher in San Francisco? I tell them, it's just as tough as chewing nails and spitting rust. But boy, is it blessed. I have never... My ministry here was tough when I got here. You should have seen the state this church was in when I got here. My ministry has been tough, rough, hard, difficult. I lived until 10 years ago on the edge of financial disaster all my life. But boy, has it been blessed, and I wouldn't trade it. I had an advisor in high school. He had a high forehead. He must have had an IQ of 750. And he brought me in to advise me as to my future, my senior year of high school. He said, "What are you going to do, David?" I said, "Well, I think the Lord's calling me into the ministry." "Oh," I said, "I wouldn't do that." He said, "There's no money in that." Boy, was he right. He said, "You could go into the business world and climb the ladder, and you could be an executive in one of these corporations." And he said, "You can go places." And I want to tell you, he was right, but he was totally wrong. You talk about a blessed life. God has given me a journey you would not believe. Tough and rough and hard. Like boxing in the dark most of the time. But I want to tell you, God has always been there. And He never fails. Don't throw away your confidence. It has great recompense and reward. You have need of endurance. Now notice, let's go through here quickly. Is your mind in gear yet? Are you awake? You have any Jolt Cola out there? We can wake everybody up with that. Anyway, He says, you have need of endurance after you've done the will of God so that you might receive what? The promise. Now notice that word promise, because it's a key to understanding the next chapter. The word promise occurs in some key parts of the next chapter of chapter 11. So the promise is important. Now what is the promise? A promise is a commitment that God's made. And what guarantee do we have of the promise? Now, boy, that's a good question. What guarantee do we have of the promise of God? What guarantee do we have the promise of God? It's His Word. It's His Word backed up by His character, by who and what He is. Now, you have need of endurance. Now notice in verse 37, how many of you have lived a trial-free life over the next month, last month? You've not had a big trial in your life in the last month. How many? Let me see your hands. Pastor, you got your work cut out for you. That's unanimous. Everybody here has had major trials in his or her life. It took me a little while to learn that as a pastor, that my congregation Sunday morning is like the critical care unit in the hospital. It's like the emergency room. Everybody comes in here beat up, and so my preaching has changed. I don't beat up on the saints anymore. I do everything I can to bless and encourage them because they come in all wounded and bruised. Notice a little while. Do we have anybody here that's in engineering? Does anybody know what a micrometer is? What's a micrometer? What's a meter means it measures something. What's a micrometer mean? A micrometer is something that measures extremely. They use it to measure the width of your hair. It measures very, very small objects. And the word here is the root word for micrometer, mikros, a very tiny little while. Now the problem is when we're going through all of these things, it seems like eternity. If you've got cancer, taking those treatments, it seems like a lifetime. The trials you go through, the struggles you go through, they seem like a long, long, it seems they'll never be over. Correct now or not? Help me now, is that right? They seem like forever. But he is saying now, when you view this, when you get the right perspective on this thing, and by the way, I learned as a pastor that people don't need 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 point answers as to how to deal with their problems. What they need is a proper perspective. Because when you get things out of perspective, you've lost it. Now you need to view the present in the terms of the broader picture of time. You need endurance. Endurance has to do with going through the thing over an extended period of time. That's what he's talking about here. But he says, look, these trials are like a micrometer. They're small. They're tiny. They're brief. Because God is going to come. God will not tarry, verse 37. And you live by confidence. Then he talks about drawing back. Notice the word draw back in verse 38 and verse 39. Those two words occur in both of those verses. If any man draw back. And we have anybody here that sails, that uses boats? Anybody ever use a sailboat? Boy, San Francisco Bay, on a holiday, the whole bay is white with sails. People like to sail. I went, my uncle took me down to Salton Sea one time, and we went fishing. And anyway, I won't go into that one. He caught all the fish, and I didn't catch any. They were mad at me, and they liked him. But sailing, and this means to trim the sails. It means to pull the sails down. He said, now look, you're sailing in this journey of your Christian life, and when the going gets rough, that is not the time to trim the sails and to pull the sails down. Don't do it. Don't back off. Do not be intimidated by the trials that come your way. He warned Timothy about being intimidated. We've got to be careful. You know, Christians, and maybe I'll go there tonight. Christians get the idea that when God allows trials in their lives, that it's because there's something wrong with them. A lot of Christians think that they get these bad temptations because there's something wrong with them. Job got his temptations because everything was right, and the devil hated it. Did you hear what I just said? Job got his trials because everything was right and the devil hated. And we get the idea that these trials are an indication that God is frowning on us. Was God frowning on Noah? Was he frowning on Abraham? Was he frowning on these men whose names are listed in chapter 11? Was their heart, life difficult and hard over extended periods of time because God was frowning? No, God was in charge all the time. I want to ask you a question. Would I have any credibility? Does a pastor have any credibility if he's never had any trials in his own life? Does he have any credibility in ministering to you? Please. Does he? Huh? If a pastor has never been tempted to sin, does he have any credibility with you? Does he? Does he? Who has credibility with you? The one who has credibility with you in ministry is the one who has been through the deepest waters and walked with God in blessing. Yes or no? Help me. So, if you want to have any depth of ministry in your life, how are you ever going to have it? How will you ever have any ministry of significance if you don't go through some of these things? That's a good question. That's a good question. Don't be intimidated. Don't pull your sails down. Okay? And he talks in 39, and the clock is running out on me here, but in verse 39, the concept is this. Look, you're either going to live for something or you're going to live for nothing. And if you're living for something, you will live a very difficult life. And your life through those difficulties will become very fruitful. But if you want to avoid all the difficulties and you're going to live a selfish life, then you're going to lose everything. You might as well, you've thrown your life away if you live for yourself. Right. And that's what he's saying here. So he goes on to faith. Oh, what a verse number one is. Faith is the substance. Wow. Are you ready for some Greek? I know a little Greek, you know. He runs a hot dog stand. And I know a little Hebrew, and he runs a clothing store. Hey, Amy, turn on the blue light. The man wants a blue suit. So anyway, this word substance. Faith is the substance of things for which you hope. It's that which puts, it puts the foundation to bring it into reality. That's what faith does. Faith brings into reality, is foundational to that for which you hope. And that means you're going to endure with confidence. It has to do with endurance. And then you'll notice he calls it the evidence of things that you can't see. Now, how much of this universe that we live in, how much of planet Earth was made from something that you can see? How much? Help me. Got to have a science lesson here. How much of this material universe was constructed out of things that the human eye or that's tangible to the physical senses? How much? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. And very interesting, we're going to go to verse 3 in just a moment. How did it get here? How did it get here? God just said it, and it was. The word evidence of things not seen is the Greek word for conviction. Conviction. And the idea of conviction is that the evidence is so overwhelming that the truth becomes undeniable. The evidence is so overwhelming, it's set in place so overwhelming, like in a court of law, to the place it cannot be denied. It has to be either accepted or rejected, but it cannot be denied. And faith is that conviction. In other words, when Abraham, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, How many years did Abraham wait for a son? Well, the promise came and 25 years later he didn't have a son. Endurance. How convinced was Abraham that he was going to have a son? He wasn't only convinced, he was convicted. He was so sure that the thing was true, it was just as true as the fact that he had a hand and a foot, he had a physical body, he had a wife, he was living in a universe, he had animals and a tent. He knew that was reality, but the promise of God was to him just as real. Just as real. How was it that he waited 25 years? How was it that Noah built an ark? How long was Noah in building his ark? He was preaching for 120 years. To me, the amazing thing was that Noah survived alive and that they didn't kill him. You read Genesis 6, the earth was filled with violence. Giants in the earth in those days. Not a single convert. How long are you going to persist at Calvary Baptist if it doesn't go well? You have need of endurance. How long are you going to keep on praying for your children and your family? How long are you going to keep on in your personal life in the direction God wants you to go if it doesn't seem to be working out? What is it going to take to stop us in these things? The conviction of things not seen. And I'll preach out of my Greek text here in verse number 3. But take a look at verse number 3. It is through faith, this conviction that God is always truthful, always right, and never fails. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What does God have to solve your problems? Wow. Think that one through. Ask yourself that question. Through faith, we understand. Are you awake? I've got to ask you that question. You'll miss this if you're not. Shake your head, move it, something. There, good, good. That's good. Thank you. Thank you very much. We might as well enjoy this. What do you think? Have a good time together as the family of God. So now, the word understand here means to grasp or comprehend with your mind. Now, education today is totally anti-intellectual. They teach you how to respond emotionally to certain push buttons that they give you socially. And they push this button and then you're supposed to go, you know. You never think anything through in today's academic world. You know, the value of math is it teaches you how to think systematically and logically and analytically. It's not doing numbers. It's thought processes that math deals with. Teaches you how to think. And he says, by faith we grasp with our minds. Faith is not anti-intellectual. Faith is not contrary to science. Never was. The fact of the matter is, write this down, God is science. Write that down. No science without God. God is science. And so, through faith, we grasp with our minds. We think this thing through carefully. And we ask ourselves, how in the world did we get here? How in the world? And what's going on planet Earth today? And there are two Greek words for world. One of them is the material, mechanical universe. If you're into computers, that's the hardware. It's the mechanical part. All right? And the other is the word ionos, cosmos, is cosmetic. Ladies, you cosmetized your face. It means to put in order, arrange in order, see? You did that in front of the mirror this morning. That's why you have used cosmetics. It means to make your face look orderly, and hopefully if everything is put in the right place, you'll come out all right. And in the right proportions and colors and all those things. And so that's the cosmos. But then there's the ionos. And this is the software. This is the plan and purpose of God. Now, I'm going there tonight. But this evening, there are trillions now. 2 to 3 trillion galaxies. Each having at least 10 billion stars. And in Isaiah, we read that God knows the stars, first of all, by number, and not one is missing. And number two, by name. Every star has a name, which means plan and purpose and order. And things are not just out there doing nothing. This car, we call it a universe, this car has a driver. It has a purpose. It's going somewhere. It has a direction. Human history. Human history is going somewhere. And these believers were discouraged because they didn't understand that God not only has a mechanical universe with rivers and oceans and all of the weather patterns and all of the things that contribute to the ecology in which we live, but that there is a divine plan and purpose in history. And there are times in history when God is doing one thing, times when He's doing another thing, times when He's doing another thing. And God has a plan for every individual life. There are times in your life when God is working in one way, times when He's working in another way, times when He works through blessing, times when He works through difficulty. And so, in the newer translations, the words use the word ages, which has the idea of periods of time with divine purpose and plan. And so, by faith, we grasp with our minds that these time periods that are planned and purposed by God, and that's true of USA, United States of America, it's true of Yucca Valley. God is in charge. The politicians are not. In fact, when I got up this morning, God thought He was still God. And nobody else was. And these time periods were framed by the Word of God. Now, framed is there's not an adequate English word here that describes this. You build a building like this, you have to frame it up. It goes up by design, and it has all of the parts that are necessary to make it work. And when you send somebody in special ops, he is outfitted. He is equipped. He has special equipment. The amount of equipment those guys carry nowadays, I understand, is phenomenal. They try to anticipate every need that they are going to have, whether it's for nourishment, every need for survival is in that equipment for the special ops. And that's the word that's used here, framed. It means fully, totally, adequately equipped so that divine purpose can be completely realized through this period of time. We are not in a period of accidents. We're not in a period of history that's gone wild. That's not true. God is in complete charge and control. Every historical period of time is governed by God. With divine purpose. With divine purpose. The ages, these time periods were completely outfitted and equipped. How? By the word of God. Now, here's again in the Greek language, we have a couple of words for the word word. One is Jesus Christ is the Logos. He's the word. He's the revealed, intelligent communication of God in flesh. But this word world means the utterance. It's the spoken, speaking out of God. And it's the utterances of God. God has by His creative word spoken into existence everything that is needed for every age. And if you're going to make it through your trials, He will have to speak out His answer for your life that does not exist anywhere in your circumstances. Did you get that? You can't see it. The result is that things that exist, the tangible things, do not exist by way of what you can see and visibly, what you can put your hands on, what is responsive to the senses. There's no way that you can, by your hearing or your feeling or any other way that you can adequately comprehend what God is using as His resources to do what you need done in your life. And if all of this is not true, please explain Abraham. Please explain Noah. Please explain Moses. How many years did Moses take in order to get to where he was fit for ministry to lead God's people? 80 years. And every step of his life was dangerous. And seemingly endless, and seemingly up till the 80th year came without purpose. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Nothing he could see. Nothing he could comprehend. Why, Lord? I purged my vocabulary of that word, why. Let me ask you a question. Is your brain big enough for God to fit inside it? Our minds are not big enough for God to fit inside it. God doesn't fit inside the human brain. Ask Job. We comprehend that the worlds were framed by the word of God, the utterance of God, with the result that everything we see. Well, let's change that. Nothing we see exists because of something that can be seen. Nothing that exists comes from something else that exists. It comes all from God. So he goes through this whole list. In verse 6, without faith, it's difficult to please God, right? Verse 6. Listen, I'm testing you now. You're asleep at the wheel. Without faith, it's difficult to please God. Help me. What does verse 6 say?
Impossible.
Impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's go on. Now, have most of you read chapter 11? Has everybody here read chapter 11, or are you aware that you've read chapter? Most of you have read chapter 11, correct? It's one of the prominent chapters of the New Testament, correct? Okay, well, you read through it, and sometimes it says some things, and they're there. I read this through probably 100 times and never saw what I'm going to point out to you right now. All right? Look at verse number 13. But before we look at this, how many of you, I want to vote now. You're going to have to vote, or I'm going to leave the place. I'm just going to get upset and leave. I need your vote. How many of you, know what a promise is? Do you know what a promise is? You don't? Nobody knows what a promise is? Come on. You're not all paralyzed. Okay? All right. Now, how many of you believe God keeps His promises? Okay? God keeps His promises. Sure He does. All right, now let's read verse 13. You're awake? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Explain that, please. Explain that, please. That needs an explanation. You just told me you believe God keeps His promises. Okay? Explain that. Now, what did God promise to Abraham? He promised him a son, right? And the son, he had the son, right? But he promised that he would make of him, of his offspring, a great nation, and kings and nations would come out of his loins. Abraham never saw that. When Abraham died, he promised him the promise. He promised him the land. He would inherit that land, okay? When Abraham died, the only piece of property he owned was his gravesite, the cave of Machpelah. And he had one boy. Would you, question now, I'm about to stand up here and walk. Would you serve God for 100 years just for a part of the promise? All right, let's quickly go. I've got to wrap this thing up. Let's go to page number, page on my notes here. Let's go to verse number 39. Verse number 39. Let's go to verse number 39. Here's the explanation. All these, that's all of the heroes of faith, all of the men and women in chapter 11, obtained a good report, a good witness, a good testimony, okay? Through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for who? Underline for us. For us. For us. God having provided some better thing for us. Now here's the clincher. In order that without us, they would not be made perfect. And the English word perfect doesn't carry it here. The Greek word means complete. Completed. Now, you're awake yet? Because we'll tie the knot on this thing. Okay? The promises of God to Abraham and all of these people, and may I say the promises of God to you and to me, are too big to fit into one lifetime. These promises God gave to Abraham, here 4,000 years later, we are sitting with our feet under Abraham's table. Millions of people are doing that today. And if the promise had ended with Abraham, where would we be? Starting all over again. What is the meaning of your life? All genuine ministry is multi-generational. Repeat. All genuine ministry is multi-generational. You though you are ministering to the present generation in this local church, you are only here because of the sacrifice and the trials and the impossibilities of generations that went before you that provided this for you today.
Right.
And the goal of your life is to so live your life and so endure your difficulties and so persevere and endure that the next generation will build on that foundation, which will be stronger, hopefully, than the foundation upon which you built.
Yeah.
Think that through. And if Jesus tarries, we are ministering to generations to come. We're doing that here today. And we are ministering through trials and difficulties and impossibilities. Circumstances are not cooperating with us, and there's nothing within us or outside of us that is going to be adequate to see us through except the utterances of God, His promises. We connect by faith to those promises. If we were to call Abraham up in heaven today and we were to ask him, Abraham, was it worth it? I'm sure Abraham would say, I got gypped. No. By faith he saw the nations. By faith he saw a Redeemer. By faith, that was just as real to him as what was going on in his own personal life in that generation. And we need to understand that God is not, let me give you this, God is not a loser. Did you get that? If you are not a Christian today, you can trust God. God is not a loser. God is not a loser. If we were to call up Noah, what would you recommend to us? We're facing some days in America where we're going to have a lot more animosity toward the gospel. What should we do? He would say, preach the word and build a boat for the generation to come. Would he not? What would all of these people say to us? What would Moses say to us? Moses, I'm tired. God is not using me. I've been preparing for ministry for 30 years now and nothing's happening in my life. What would Moses say? He'd say, now please don't get ahead of God. Walk with Him. Huh? What advice we get? And when you get to chapter 12, and don't look there, I've got to wrap this up. When we get to chapter 12, we have a great cloud of witnesses. They're not people looking down from heaven inspecting our lives. They are testifiers. They are people in heaven that are shouting down to us to trust God and keep going. We're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside all of the weights and run with patient endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author. He's the beginner. He's the starter. He's the one who put in motion our faith. And He is the finisher. He's the completer of our faith. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now He's in charge. King of kings and Lord of lords. Brethren, let's go. Keep on keeping on. My favorite benediction, my dear brother, is very spiritual. Go for it. And I'm serious about that. We have a great God. He's on top of all of this. He's on the cutting edge. Before we get there, He's already been there. And He knows what He is doing.